whom we're very pleased to have this morning as our speaker. And his subject is Egypt in Bible Prophecy. And we're not going to take an introductory reading, we're going to go straight in. But if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 46, please, that's where we're going to commence our thoughts. And Brian has kindly prepared a handout, which we're going to go through for the lecture. So when I invite Brian to begin now, I'll take that handout to you all. But look forward to hearing Brian on Egypt in Bible Prophecy.
My dear brothers and sisters, just while Sam is handing out a leaflet that I've prepared, a couple of comments. First of all, I know this is yet another leaflet that I've produced, one of my addresses, and I thank brothers and sisters at East for their indulgence, because I use you as guinea pigs. I always try it out here first, and if I'm not lynched, then I can use it at other meetings. So I do appreciate that thought. And what I'm going to suggest, when you've got the leaflet, if you wouldn't mind, that we're going to go through it together. It's a very detailed leaflet that I prepared on prophecy in Egypt. And the background is a bit of frustration, to be honest, that if you look at our literature generally, there's only oblique references in any of it to the prophecies about Egypt, which are pretty fundamental, as we'll see. And unless I've missed something, the last comprehensive leaflet that was produced by Christadelphians on Egypt in prophecy was by Logos nearly 50 years ago. So I've been meaning to do this for some time, and I do hope that you find it helpful. And although our subject is Bible prophecy about Egypt, really the subject is Bible prophecy showing that God exists. That's what's behind it. That's the purpose. And our hope is that it's so overwhelming what the Bible says about Egypt that it convinces us there must be a God in control of world affairs. Because we could have had Bible prophecy about Egypt or 20 other subjects, Israel, Russia, Jordan, you name it. We've just chosen one. So if you'll turn to page 2, headed introduction, I'll try to explain there why we're doing what we're doing. Because Bible prophecy is of immense importance to us today. It has been written and preserved by an omnipotent, all-powerful creator to enable men and women to learn what purpose he has with the earth and man upon it. And the Bible clearly shows that God's purpose will culminate in a very positive way, that he has also forecast about a coming kingdom on earth which will affect every one of us in this room and every man and woman on the planet outside of this room. It's that important a subject. And Bible prophecy is given in great detail. It's one of its attributes. It's not something bland and vague and airy-fairy. As we'll see, it is laser sharp in what it says. And it can be verified, and therefore, perhaps in an age where we're used to political shocks, and we've had lots of those the last 2 years, it's reassuring that God is in control and his purpose will be fulfilled. And as we say there, quoting from Daniel, it shows that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And all of his prophecies, one way or another, centre around the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, his chosen people. So what is Bible prophecy? Well, you see the two big red squares I put there. Bible prophecy is essentially God claiming to be able to tell the future because he will make it happen. No other power on earth can do that. And what's reassuring is that his claim can be tested, however cynical a reader or non-believer may be, logically. And therefore, what we're suggesting are not cunningly devised fables or blind faith. So in page 3, what does God claim? Well, I've asked you to open your Bibles at Isaiah 46. And if we read there, perhaps verse 9, first of all, God claims he's unique. There isn't another God like him. Remember the former things, he said through Isaiah. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. That isn't arrogance, it's a statement of fact of a unique, omnipotent and eternal power. God can predict the future and make it happen, as he says in verse 10. I declare the end of a matter from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So there's no room for doubt, there's no grey areas. God has made it clear. And bear in mind, these things were written 2,500 years ago. And today we want to test what he claims of himself. And therefore, for prophecy to be true, it's got to be clear, unforeseeable, provable, and the fulfilment of it independently confirmed and therefore unable to be manipulated. Clarity is required. We need to be able to determine what has been predicted before, and often way before it happens. This was written 2,500 years ago, and it took 1,500 years before its final detailed prophecies, as we shall see, were fulfilled. And even in our day, Egypt is well known to us, and its present position, its present status, was also predicted 2,500 years ago. So we've got lots to go at. And it's got to be a divine prophecy, and it will show there must be a God. So, over to page 4, we'll get our minds and our imaginations going with that attractive picture there. There's no doubt where we are we? This is about Egypt. It's a country that we all know. It's constantly in the news. Many of us will have been there on holidays, and the things that we look at, we will be able to personally testify as to its accuracy. And the only old seven wonders of the ancient world that survives are the pyramids. So it's a country we know well. But let's look at detail. On page 5, history and prophecy. If you look at a globe or an atlas, Egypt is unique. Historically, no current nation has got a history like Egypt. It has wondered us all, and archaeologists, and historians. We have this nation at the centre, uniquely, of four continents. It's on the corner of Africa, of Europe, and of the Middle East. There is no other country in the world, when you look at an atlas, that has such a key position. To a lesser extent, Israel, because it does have access to the Gulf of Aqaba, you could argue, and the Middle East. But Egypt dominates, and it has done for 3,500 years. No other nation has continually got its history. And so, its history shows us that it was a very civilized society, a very powerful one in trade, in military, and it dominated the ancient world for millennia. It was known as the granary of the world, because one of the convenient things that Egypt has, as well as its position, is the world's longest river, running north to south. And this vast river Nile conveniently floods every year and fertilizes a vast fertile crescent the full length of the country. And because Egypt, like so much of sub-Saharan Africa, has no rain to speak of, it's the only country in the area that never suffers from drought. And today, there are seven countries surrounding Egypt, all of which are suffering horrible famine because of drought. But this country, Egypt, has no rain and doesn't need it. It has an abundance of food because of this huge river Nile that flows through it north to south. And even in Roman times, 2,000 years ago, and we're all familiar with Roman history, Egypt was known as the granary of the Roman Empire. Without the grain from Egypt, the Roman Empire would have collapsed. Now, we all know, of course, the story of Antony and Cleopatra. And why did they fall out with Rome? Because they threatened to stop the granary shipments in the days of Christ and thereafter to Rome. And Rome had to invade, otherwise it would have starved to death. That's how fertile this country is, like no other country in the world, which has no rain and yet produces an abundance of food. What a wonderful position to be in. And as we've said, one of the attractions of Egypt and interest to us is its interaction with the nation of Israel, God's people, God's chosen land. And these two nations have a fascinating history, which we will be familiar with. Because at one time, thousands of years ago, the people of Israel were reduced to slavery in Egypt. And the Bible tells us that this nation of 2.5 million people were brought out of Egypt miraculously, led through the wilderness for 40 years before they themselves entered in to Palestine, the promised land, and themselves became a nation and a kingdom. So why is it that this nation of Egypt isn't the superpower today that it was for 2 millennia in the past? Nothing's changed. It's still got the River Nile. It's still at the centre of the world trade routes. Now, of course, in the last 150 years, boosted by the Suez Canal, from which much of the world's oil and trade to Asia and Europe passes, it's got everything going for it. And yet it is amongst the weakest and poorest nations on earth. Much of Egypt lives in squalor and poverty on subsistence today, despite having everything going for it. It's a nation of nearly 100 million people, 75% of which are under the age of 25. They don't even have the problems we have in the UK and Europe, where 75% of our population is over 60, and we don't know how we're going to cope with that. Egypt's got a very young, vibrant population, yet still, per head of capita, it is one of now the poorest countries on earth, when for 2,000 years it was the richest. Why? What is the cause of such decline? Well, the Word of God tells us. So if you will, over to page 6, headed Egypt's Decline. What is the cause of Egypt's decline? And to supply this answer, we suggest we go back 2,700 years, which is really where we're just reading in Isaiah. Because there was another empire that was in the rise, the Empire of Babylon, and under its famous and most preeminent ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. And they were making a bid for world domination, as Egypt then held. And the Jews were squeezed between these two superpowers. And the Bible tells us that against the advice of their own inspired prophets, Israel panicked, asked Egypt for help, and paid a vast price for so doing. But so did Egypt's preeminence come to an end. Google it. It will give you blow-by-blow account of this history that has stunned historians for centuries. So if you will, page 7. What did God say about this superpower, or these two superpowers, Egypt and Babylon, 2,500 years ago? Well, let's turn to the prophet Ezekiel, because Ezekiel also prophesied in great detail about Egypt and Babylon. And this is what God inspired his prophet to say. Chapter 30 and verse 22 for connection. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the most powerful man on earth, and I will break his arms, the strong and that which was broken. I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations. I will disperse them through the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, put my sword in his hand. I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man." So God was saying he was going to raise up another superpower who would sweep through Israel, crush the superpower of the day, Egypt, and Pharaoh. And so, in verse 6 of this same chapter, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, they that uphold Egypt shall fall, the pride of her power shall come down, from the tower of Syene," that's Aswan as we know it today, "shall they fall by the sword, saith the Lord God." And again, if we go back a page earlier, he's even more precise. In chapter 29 of Ezekiel, we're told in verses 11 and 12 there that he predicted Babylon would make Egypt desolate for 40 years. 40 years, note that. And that was meticulously fulfilled. In BC 567, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt. He crushed it for 40 years. And after 40 years, Cambyses, the king of Persia, relieved Egypt. Well, isn't that wonderful? God specified 40 years, not 39 or 41, 40 years his superpower would be crushed and then relieved. And the historians tell us that's exactly what happened. And so there we have in Ezekiel 29 verses 10 to 12, "I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, her cities among the cities that are laid waste. They shall be desolate 40 years. They will be scattered among the nations and will disperse them through the countries." So, this is what God said. Did they all meticulously come to pass or not? Is God supreme? Did he bring it to pass? It's a yes or no. It's not a vague sort of question. But if you go to page 8, there under a famous picture of Napoleon next to the pyramids, we read of Egypt as a humble nation, because whilst Ezekiel the prophet declared Egypt and the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, the nation would be reduced in power and, although it would survive, would never again assume the world status it had, despite all of its natural advantages. And that is so today, 2,500 years later. It's a populous country, it's got much going for it, but it's poverty stricken and is one of the weakest nations on earth in many respects, because God declared that's how it was going to be, the basis of kingdoms. So there we have, it will be the basis of kingdoms, Ezekiel 29 and verse 15. But then another prophecy, not only was it going to be the basis of kingdoms, but Ezekiel was so specific in chapter 30 and verse 13. "Thus saith the Lord God, I will destroy the idols," and note the preciseness of this, "destroy the idols, I will cause their images to cease out of Noph," or what we know today as Memphis. "There shall be no more a prince in the land of Egypt." So Egypt would never again rule itself. Well, that's pretty precise, isn't it, as a prophecy. Over to page 9, what does history tell us? Well, here we are. 2,500 years ago, these things were predicted, and this is what the history books tell us. It was attacked and defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. It was reduced to the state described in the scriptures, and it has never recovered since. The prediction of the prophet is amazing in view of its remarkable fulfillment. That not only did Egypt never fully recover from its domination by Nebuchadnezzar, it was never ruled over by an Egyptian ever again. First it was the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Saracens, and the Mamluks. No Egyptian in sight. And then in the 16th century, the Turks invaded it and ruled over it. Then Napoleon, the French, had a go at it and drove the Turk out, and the French ruled for a while. And then, as we know, a bit nearer to our own time, only 150 years ago, the Brits drove out the French, and we ruled Egypt. And we put up puppet rulers, none of them Egyptian. We're there. The Egyptian power subdued the rebellion, restored Turkish rule, and put an Albanian, a foreigner, to rule it as a puppet ruler. So as you see, the top right-hand corner there, historians have expressed astonishment in the way in which Egypt has been subjected by various races and always ruled by strangers. Now, a 2,000-year track record is surely reassurance that God has brought these things to pass. There's no one else could. And of course, in our day, 1952, King Farouk was forced to abdicate as a military rebellion headed by Nasser in 1954. And again, the British went in and we have the Suez Crisis, which is all in our day. So for that's a 2,500-year track record, a series of prophecies about the nation and its rulers, all meticulously fulfilled. But that wasn't all, was it? Over to page 10. Bible prophecy. Not only did it specify what would happen to Egypt as a nation, it picked out three cities in particular for different punishments. What were they? Were they fulfilled? Well, we've read it in part in Ezekiel chapter 30, and we'll look at verse 14. The first prophecy was against Luxor. Luxor was the site of Thebes, which was the ancient capital of Egypt. Its capital city, Thebes, today known as Luxor. And in the Bible, it was given an original name of Amon. And it was the abiding place of their god, their idol Amon. And it is referred throughout scripture as No. But the amazing fact is the current state of Thebes. No, or Luxor today, answered exactly to three prophecies in verses 14 to 16. And let's note them, shall we? I will make Paphos desolate, will set fire in Zoan, and will execute judgments in No. That's one city. I will pour my fury upon Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No. Its capital city was not going to survive. I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, and No shall be rent asunder, and Noph shall have distress daily. So, what happened? Well, again, page 11. If any of us have been tourists, if some of us have there, we can vouch that God's prophecy was true. Because when you wander through the ruins of Luxor, you can, in admiration, look at the skills displays there and wonder in astonishment that such a mighty city could be brought so low. Because ancient Thebes, the capital of Egypt, was like London or Tokyo or New York in its day. And yet we're told it would be broken up and the ruins are there. It is broken up, just as prophecy described. A massive capital, just a series of rubble. And close to Cairo, there's an even more amazing fulfillment of prophecy. 10 miles from today's capital, Cairo, which is a huge city, was the ancient city of Memphis, and that became the capital of Egypt after Nome, or after the decline of Thebes. And if you go there as a tourist, you see something even more wonderful. Ask your tourist guide, as I have, show me where this capital of Egypt is, and we're standing where it was. And you're told that nothing remains. All that exists was a statue of Ramesses, which was dug out of the mud quite recently. Otherwise, you would not know it was ever a city. And that's exactly what scripture says. Memphis was one of the great cities of antiquity, and it wasn't broken up. It was annihilated as though it never existed. How did this come to pass? Well, this prophet, which spoke of the humiliation of the country and overthrow of the seas, also spoke of Memphis. And under the name of Noph, we can see its desolation. Well, it is surely stunning that these prophecies came to pass. But there's another lesson to be learned. And that is that God's timescales are not man's. In the same way that he destroyed Egypt's power for 40 years, in the same way that quite recently to that, he destroyed the city of Nur to a load of rubble and transferred the capital to Memphis, he did say, and it's true today, Memphis would be annihilated. So what happened? Well, it took over 1,000 years for that prophecy on Memphis to be fulfilled. It wasn't done imminently within 100 years. It was done well over 1,000 years later. And this is the history of Memphis. It's wonderful. Because under the name of, what is even more fulfilling, bottom right hand corner, Ezekiel and Jeremiah predicted this result, that Memphis would be obliterated. But it was over time. As recently as AD 500, that's 1,000 years after the prophecy that Memphis was going to be annihilated, it was still a large, populous city. And therefore, of course, the gainsayers would say, oh, God's prophecy hasn't been fulfilled, has it? But as we say, God's timescales are not man's. So page 13, we have exactly the dates of God's prophecy being fulfilled. In the years 379 to 395, the Emperor Theodosius of Rome ordered the destruction of its temples and the desecration of its statues in an attempt to destroy paganism. This 1,000 years after God had prophesied it. And so the prophecy began to be fulfilled. But still a large city remained, the idols had gone, as was prophesied they would, but by 969 AD, it was still a large city. And how did God work? Well, he put it into the minds of the rulers to once more move their capital city to Cairo, the city we know today. And how was Cairo built? All the stones from Memphis were taken to build Cairo, and nothing exists but dust and one buried statue of Ramesses. It took 1,500 years for God to fulfill his prophecy, but Philip, he did meticulously. Well, historians have written that the destruction, as Wycliffe's Historical Geography of the Bible Land said, This is without parallel in the history of the ancient world. As the Bible predicted, the city was absolutely annihilated, its images and statues broken down, and Cairo, as we know it today, was built. And so, over the page, as we bring our thoughts to a close, that's hit Egypt historically. We've seen God's prophecies against the nation, against three cities, all meticulously fulfilled. And today, Egypt is one of the poorest nations per head of capita in the world. But what is its future? Well, the Bible isn't quiet about its future either. If we would go back to the prophecy of Isaiah and the 19th chapter, we read there of Egypt's future. There are other prophecies too, but time permits we only look at one. God has a purpose with the earth centering around Israel, that he will re-establish the ancient kingdom in Israel, and the nations around it will be radically affected. There's great prophecy about Syria in Scripture, about Jordan, Israel's eastern neighbour. So it's not surprising there are prophecies about Egypt, its southern neighbour either. And this is what God has said in Isaiah 19, and looking at verse 22. The Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite it and then heal it. They shall return to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and they shall heal them. In that day, verse 23, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian, or Syria as we know it today, shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian unto Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve the God of Israel with the Assyrians. Wow, what a turnaround we are going to see in the years ahead. That though Egypt has been humbled, God has said that one day, when he re-establishes the kingdom of Israel, Islamic Egypt and Islamic Syria will abandon Islam and they will worship the God of Israel. Can you imagine that in today's world? Goodbye ISIL. Goodbye Islam. Hello, the worship of the God of Israel, that the hearts of the Assyrians and the hearts of the Egyptians and the Jordanians will be turned to become followers of the God of Israel. Now that sounds extraordinary, but in view of the prophecies that we've read that are fulfilled, let us not doubt, A, that the kingdom of Israel will be soon re-established, and also we're going to see miraculous things happen in the world. And so that really is a glimpse of the future of Egypt, of Israel, of Assyria, but as we say on page 15, of you too. We can all be part of this glorious future that these prophets were inspired to foretell. Because as we're told in Daniel 2 and verse 44 there is a glorious future for us all, that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but the kingdom of Israel restored shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. There is a glorious 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ as King of Israel, reigning in Jerusalem, which will affect all nations on earth, and particularly its close members. But it also affects you and I too, because we can be part of that glorious kingdom. Thank you for listening.